Good evening, everyone. Beginning our four-week series through Ezekiel 33 to 37, we'll come to the Bible reading in a little while. But before that, don't know if you've read Ezekiel before, but you need prayer to understand this. It's a tough book of the Bible, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word, even those bits that seem foreign to us. I pray that you would help us to understand that all Scripture is not only inspired by you, but is useful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wouldn't it be good if you could reboot your life like you could reboot a computer? You know, this relationship isn't going so well. Control, Alt, Delete, reboot, done. Or I hate my career choices. Hold down the power key for 1 second, press restart, done. Or I wish I hadn't bought this Apple device. Turn off and on several times, search the forums, try to update your Mac OS so you can update your iTunes version long enough so it can talk to your iPhone long enough to upgrade your iOS, fail several times, book an appointment with an Apple Genius at the Apple Bar in a week's time, give up, throw it away, buy an Android, done. And that's only the tip of the iceberg of my hatred for Apple, but wouldn't it be good if you could reboot your life when you make a mess of it? When your history is cluttered with the evidence of your bad choices. When you've stored too many negative thoughts in your memory and it's crowding out your ability to function. When life freezes on the blue screen of sin and death, wouldn't it be great to reboot, to start over again? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, we find God in that situation with his people Israel. They've been infected with the virus of idolatry, so they couldn't do their job. They couldn't execute their subroutine as God's representatives, his image bearers in the world. God's people were in need of a serious reboot. You can almost imagine the intra-Trinitarian conversation God had with his own tech support. Or you can let me imagine it for you. Holy Spirit tech support, how can I help?
My people have stopped working again, totally dead.
Spiritually dead?
Like a valley of dry bones.
Steady on, we don't get to that bit until chapter 37. Not everyone's going to get the reference. Have you tried going into and out of the app before?
Lots of times. It works for a generation or so. Then it's back worse than ever. It's so frustrating because it was all working perfectly until that Apple got involved.
What about a complete factory reset?
Yes, I did that once, wiped everything out and started over, but I promised never to do that again.
Yeah, hashtag rainbow. Okay, so let's say we reboot.
Well, I've tried that.
Yeah, but this time we fix the operating system properly. Instead of just patching the old one, we upgrade to a new version, one redesigned from the ground up, without all the bugs that are crept in.
Yes, that sounds good, but how will we install the new OS? I mean, they've locked us out of the system. I think one of us is going to have to go down there and do it in person.
Perfect. Now, would you mind staying on the line to complete a short search? Hello? Never mind, he only ever gives out sevens anyway. But that's what this series in Ezekiel is about. Right? It's the big picture. When God started the reboot of his people, when he powered down the temple and deleted his people from the land he'd given them, and then he promised that one day he would come down and fix it in person. He'd reload them into the land. He'd install a new leader, a new heart, and give them a new life that would last forever. Where he began to form God's people 2.0. Now, this big picture is really important for us to grasp as we look at the book of Ezekiel, because it's not written directly to us in any real sense. The warnings and the criticisms and the judgments it contains, they're not written about us. And the lessons that we learn from it are not necessarily the same lessons that the original audience was supposed to learn from it. Why? Because you and I, we're at radically different points in the big story of God and his people. So before we look at our place in the story, I want to spend a few minutes setting the scene for the book of Ezekiel. Where does it feature in God's big story? We find it in the Old Testament at a pivotal point in Israel's history. It had been hundreds of years since God had led them out of Egypt and given them the promised land to live in. There have been prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, kings like Saul and David and Solomon. But increasingly, God's people have become a mess. To the point where a little over a century before the time of Ezekiel, in the year 722, the northern tribes of Israel had become so sinful that God allowed the Assyrians to come and destroy them. The southern tribe, Judah, it was a little more faithful to God. But by the first decade of the 6th century BC, they too were facing judgment. And so in 597, the Babylonians turned up. They didn't destroy the city, but they captured Judah's king and carried him and many of the other upper classes back to Babylon. And this first group of exiles who settled by the Kabar River included a priest named Ezekiel. And while he was in exile, in about 593, Ezekiel began to perform prophetic signs, like building a model of Jerusalem and laying siege to it with toy soldiers, predicting the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Because the people in Jerusalem, they'd become so rebellious that nothing was going to stop the disaster that God was going to bring upon them. That's kind of what the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are all about. But get this, Ezekiel wasn't prophesying to the people over in Jerusalem. He was prophesying to the first wave of exiles over in the Kabar River near Babylon, warning them about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Why? I think two main reasons. Firstly, so that they wouldn't think that Jerusalem was going to come and save them. So they wouldn't think that things were ever going to go back to the way they were. God was doing something new amongst them. And the future of God's people lay with them, not back in Jerusalem. And secondly, Ezekiel spoke to them so that they would learn the lesson that Jerusalem hadn't managed to learn. That they would repent, that they would turn back to God so the same fate wouldn't happen with them too. Repent if they wanted to be a part of God's rebooted people. So let me read tonight's chapter to you. Ezekiel 33, it'd be great if you had your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 33. This is the Bible reading, so get ready for that. And as I read it, I'm going to explain what it meant to those who originally heard it back in the early 6th century BC, to those exiles by the Kabar River waiting for word on the fate of Jerusalem. So this is Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Now this is what God has called Ezekiel throughout the book, son of man. It's kind of like God has appointed him as the representative of Israel, the one who stands between God and his people, the representative human through whom God is going to communicate his message. That's important for later, remember that bit. He says, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman. This was like standard practice back in the days before satellite imagery and radar and surveillance drones. You know, they would post a watchman whose job it was to constantly look out for attacking armies. Now, if the watchman sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. In other words, if the watchman does his job, it's their own fault if they don't act. Just like if I hear my alarm go off in the morning, you know, I hear it and I choose to go back to sleep, I can't blame my alarm when I'm late for work, right? The alarm did its job, it's on me. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. So he's saying a watchman needs to do his job. So who's the watchman in this scenario? Son of man, says God, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel, Ezekiel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you don't speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I'll hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways and they do not do so, they'll die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. God's saying, Ezekiel, do your job. Warn your people. Fair enough. What's the content of the warning? Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down and we're wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? It's a simple message, isn't it? Repent. God's still giving you the opportunity to avert disaster. Turn from your sin. He's giving you another chance. Verse 12, therefore, son of man, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. Verse 15, if they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they've stolen, follow the decrees that give life and do no evil, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the sins that person has committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They will surely live. That sounds more than fair, doesn't it? God's giving his people a chance to reboot themselves. Just as someone who turns away from doing good will be punished, someone who turns away from doing evil will not be punished. How can they complain about God's justice, God's fairness? But they do. Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just. But it's their way that's not just. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they'll die for it. And if a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. Yet you Israelites say, oh, the way of the Lord is not just. But I'll judge each of you according to your own ways. So to recap that first half, God can't be accused of being unjust. In the past, he's appointed countless watchmen to warn Jerusalem, and they've all done their job. But still, Jerusalem didn't repent. And now here, among the exiles on the Kabar River, he set Ezekiel as his watchman. And Ezekiel is about to do his job. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who'd escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. This happened at the hands of the Babylonian army back in 587 BC. Complete destruction this time, with nearly all of the people carried off into exile. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. It seems that up until this point in Ezekiel, he was only able to prophesy in actions, not words. Remember those kind of toy soldiers and things? Because Jerusalem was past the point of no return. But now he gets to stop playing charades and gets to use his big boy words too. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the lands of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, but he possessed the land. We are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Even after all this destruction and judgment that's happened, they still think it's their birthright to have the land God gave them. Now, surely we just got to wait 5 minutes and God will come and fix everything like he's done every other time, right? But no, says Ezekiel, this time it's different. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it and look to your idols and shed blood, all things associated with idolatry, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? How is it fair? How is it just if God lets them go on living in the land while they keep behaving however they want? Say this to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured. Those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I'll make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. And then they will know that I am the Lord, when I've made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they've done. Now, are you picking up the vibe here that God's more than a bit cranky with them? Right? Nothing short of total destruction is being promised here. Jerusalem, along with all those left behind after its destruction, it'll be gone. The old operating system's been wiped, leaving only a blinking cursor and an empty hard drive. In light of all this, how are the exiles going to respond to Ezekiel's message? Are they going to respond to the watchman's cry? Are they going to repent so that their fate won't be the same as Jerusalem's? Verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you at the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that's come from the Lord. Yeah, it sounds promising, doesn't it? The people want to hear what God has to say. And they're saying, like, let's go download Ezekiel's latest sermon podcast. But again, no. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Sure, they might come along and listen, but they don't obey. They're incapable of repentance. Their hearts are hard towards God. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but don't put them into practice. They might turn up and listen, but they treat it as if they're at an Ed Sheeran concert. If Ed Sheeran also had a beautiful voice and played an instrument well. Lost some friends. They're entertained by the word of God, but they're not transformed by it. And so God says rather ominously, when all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Right? God has sent a watchman, and his watchman's done his job. He's given them the warning. But it looks like they're not going to listen. And this is the rather depressing picture that we get at the end of chapter 33. God's people in desperate need of a reboot, but they're unable to do it themselves. So, what's all that cheery stuff got to do with us, hey? We've got to be careful, because as I said before, it's not written to us. We are neither the people of Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonian army, nor are we the exiles by the Kabar River. So we've got a bit of work to do before we can answer some of the scary questions that this chapter raises. Some of them probably popped up in your mind at certain points during the reading. Like, are we supposed to be watchmen like Ezekiel? If so, what happens if we don't do our job? And what exactly is that job anyway? Is it to tell the world on Instagram to repent or go to hell? And what about those warnings? Are the warnings for us as well? Can we lose our salvation if we turn away from God? Are we putting our trust in a relationship with God that's not being backed up by our actions? And worse, are you all listening to this sermon because you think I'm going to perform a few Ed Sheeran numbers for you? That is, are you here to be entertained by the word of God rather than be transformed and confronted by it? As I said, they're scary questions. But before we look at the answers, we need to remember something very, very important. We need to remember that a lot more of the story has happened since the end of Ezekiel chapter 33. The first significant thing that happened, it was about 70 years after Ezekiel's time. Some of the people began to return to the promised land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. It's like kind of God moved his people off the external backup hard drive in Babylon and reloaded them back into the land of Israel. That was phase one. But then phase two was yet to happen. They might have been back in the land, but the new operating system hadn't been installed yet. First the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans were in charge. 500 years had passed. Where was the promised software upgrade that Ezekiel had gone on about? Where were the cool new features, the new leader, the new heart, the new life? Was this reboot going to make a difference? But this is where God, dressed for the product launch in a black turtleneck, pauses for effect and says, one more thing. And out of a rather plain-looking envelope comes his son Jesus, the Son of Man, who takes up the role of representing God to his people, just like Ezekiel did centuries before him. He's the Son of Man who also does the job of a watchman, warning the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus is the Son of Man who also warns his people not just to be entertained by his words and his stories, but to put them into practice. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand and went off to listen to Ed Sheeran. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is the Son of Man who also mourns the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He stands over it saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you were not willing. Look, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Jesus is the Son of Man who also had his message rejected by the leadership of Jerusalem, indeed by the majority of the people. Jesus says to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But this time, Jesus is also the victorious Son of Man who defeats sin and death once and for all. This time he's the victorious Son of Man who's raised to new life and is seated at the right hand of God. This time he's the victorious Son of Man to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. So he can now take the few in Israel who did repent, who did embrace him as God's representative. He can take them and say, go and make disciples of all nations. So that God's people now includes people not just from Israel, but from every tribe and nation and language. And that is precisely the point at which we fit into the story. All of us who have heard Jesus' watchman cry to repent, who have heard his words and put them into action, who come here each week not to be entertained, but to have God's operating system installed and configured and fine-tuned so that we might live as a new people. That's where you and I fit into Ezekiel, where its goal. We're its completion. We are the ones who realized that we needed a reboot and couldn't do it ourselves, but asked God to do it for us. We're the ones who've been given that new leader, that new heart, that new life. We are God's people 2.0. Now, how that exactly plays out, that's what the next 3 weeks are going to be about. But for now, let's look back at Ezekiel chapter 3 that we read a moment ago. In light of where we are in the story, what lessons does it have for us? Well, firstly, there's the call to repent. The call to turn away from doing evil and to obey God. To listen to God's word and to put it into practice. I mean, if Israel was held accountable for not listening to their watchman, Ezekiel, how much more will we be held to account for ignoring our watchman, Jesus? So if we haven't already done so, this chapter says, hear the message of Jesus, the Son of Man. Repent and believe. Do you want to reboot your life but kind of can't figure out how to do it? In Jesus, God has done it for you. You just have to ask. But in the chapter we read, there's also a bunch of warnings, right? Warnings for those who thought they were okay with God. People who said they trusted God but weren't living like it. Or people who only listened to God's word but didn't obey it. Or even people who used to live God's way. People who were in right relationship with God but then maybe started to take it for granted and turn to sin. Are those warnings for us too? Got to be careful here, as this is part of the problem with God's people version one. Right? They couldn't reboot themselves. They needed a new heart, as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 36. A heart transplant that would be done by God precisely because they couldn't operate on themselves. So in one sense, this warning is not for us. Those of us who are part of God's people 2.0, we already have that new heart. Jesus' death and resurrection has set us free from slavery to sin. His Spirit is in us, drawing us back to Him. So no, that shouldn't be about us. But if you sense that it might be talking about you, if you look at your life and you think that you're habitually not living in a way that is consistent with your status as God's people, pay attention. Because it might be the Spirit of God. It might be your new heart calling you back to obedience. Listen to it. Or it might be the Spirit of God challenging you to think about your status before God. Have you really responded to the watchman's call to repent? Or are you still in need of that new operating system God has promised? Talk more on that in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 36. But also, remember how Ezekiel was told to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And how then Jesus continued that role of watchman, proclaiming the coming of God's reign, urging people to repent in light of God's coming judgment. Now sure, Ezekiel did his job. Jesus supremely did his job. But that job didn't stop with Jesus. He sent us out to continue that work. We, the church, have become the watchman. And you think, what happens if we don't do our job? Let me tell you, for 2,000 years we've been doing our job. That's why we're here, proclaiming the message that God is a God of justice. And because he's the God of justice, one day he will act to set things right, to judge his rebellious world for their sin. But also because he's the God of justice, he's been more than fair. He sent countless watchmen, including his only son, to warn people to repent. Not just to warn, to plead with them. Remember verse 11? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Like Ezekiel, we need to do our job in proclaiming this message as God's watchmen. But unlike Ezekiel, and this is important, unlike Ezekiel, most of the time we are not calling God's people back to obedience. We're not in Ezekiel's position speaking to people who should know God's word, or who know or should, at least should have known it, telling them that they are sinners facing judgment, reminding God's people of what they already ought to have known. Now, for the most part with you and me, it's we're speaking to people who don't know God. Maybe they don't even think he exists. Maybe they've been brought up following another God. Almost certainly they have little understanding of what God really expects beyond maybe their own conscience. So in that case, while the content of our message may end up being very much the same as Ezekiel's, the way in which we do it and the order in which we present it may be quite different and needs to be far more gracious. As the Apostle Peter puts it, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Or as John Dixon puts it, don't be a jerk. There are too many Christians who either don't do their job as a watchman out of fear that the world won't like it. Newsflash, they probably won't. Or they do their job, but they do it with the opposite of gentleness and respect. Even giving the impression that we take pleasure in the death of the wicked, something that God himself doesn't do, as we read a few verses ago. After all, the people we speak to, they aren't capable of rebooting themselves. Neither were we. God's mercy towards us should make us passionate, compassionate watchmen. People who plead with tears rather than judgmentalism as we tell the world of God's mercy. As we tell them how they too can be a part of his new rebooted people. of how they can share with us in the Lord's Supper the sign of being God's people 2.0. Wouldn't it be good if you could reboot your life like you can reboot a computer? This table says that while you can't, God can. So in a moment, I'll invite you to come eat and drink and celebrate our new life in Him.